And so we're glad to have David with us this afternoon. I'm going to ask David to come up, and I'll have a prayer for him, and then turn it over to him to guide us in our study. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful today to be gathered together as brothers and sisters in Christ who care about your word, who care about your church, who care about truth, care about righteousness, we care about obedience and discipleship. And so today we come as people with these cares and concerns and convictions, and we look forward to hearing from a brother who shares those things and wants to help us be faithful in them. And so be with David as he speaks to us. He's prepared many years for the things that he's preparing. He's speaking and preaching right now in his ministry. We know that you're going to bring all those together today. And so be with us today in this seminar. Help our hearts to grow. May our hearts be open. May our minds be open to being transformed and renewed so that we can discern your good will and perform it and live it out in our daily life. So be with our brother today. It's in Christ that I pray this. Amen. Amen.
Thank you so much, Darren. What a pleasure to be with you guys. And those of you who are watching online, we're very honored that you take the time to join us. Since Darren mentioned that my son and his wife, Mackenzie, and Kirk Miller are all here from Murfreesboro, I can point that out and just say that anytime you want Julie and me to come speak to your church, we're available. Anytime. As many times as you want, we'll just come and we got to spend a few days with them. We just had a ball seeing them. They love it here. They love being here. And so much so that we couldn't get them to come home for Christmas even. How about that? They wanted to stay up here in the Northwest. And Julie and I had some connections in the Northwest some years back with Cascade. And so we have just often spoken about how much we loved this part of the country, how much we loved, especially Northwest Oregon, how much we loved that. So it's a great privilege to be here with you. And also, I just was thinking about Darren and the giveaway on the books back here. They're doing a drawing, and but they've got a child who's drawing from the state of Iowa, so I'm not real sure who actually receives the book. I think you should take it to court if I were you with it. I have an impossible task today, which is to speak to you about something in four short sessions that would take me, in any other world, an entire book to do. But I'm going to try it, and we'll just see how it goes. Let me start with this. 450 years ago, archaeologists working on the remains of a 9th century before Christ fortress in the northeast part of the Sinai Peninsula, so on the boundary of Israel, discovered some ceramic pots that had inscriptions on them. One of the ceramic fragments had this inscription. It was an image of a male, pretty obviously a male because they exaggerated part of his body, and what appears to be a woman, and then another male back in the background, and then two cows in front of them. This was inscribed on a potsherd from about the time of, let's say, Rehoboam, Jeroboam of the Old Testament. And above that was this inscription. I'm not going to say his name. I don't like to say the name of God, so we're going to use the phrase the Lord. But it was actually the name of the Old Testament God. We say Jehovah. That's close enough. It was this inscription. Jehovah and his wife, Asherah, depicted as a bull, well, a cow. And when I first saw that some years ago, I just thought, again, how are the Israelites so dumb that they would worship a cow? So we drove up from Eugene yesterday, and you have a lot of sheep here, and you have just beautiful everything. But you also have cattle. And it would really surprise me if any of you looked out at your cattle and thought, you know, I think I'm just going to go worship that cow and drop to my knees. In fact, when I first started thinking about cow worship, because Baal was a cow, when I first started thinking about it, I thought, they just must have been the world's dumbest people. Until it dawned on me, no. You see, Apis, A-P-I-S, was the cow god of Memphis, of Egypt, not Memphis, Tennessee. And it was in the Memphis, Egypt area that the Israelites spent 400 years. Everybody around them was worshiping cows. They were headed to the land of Canaan, And in the land of Canaan, the primary god was Baal in Hebrew, or Baal we say, who was depicted as a cow. If everybody around you is worshiping cows, if in order to get a good job you have to worship cows, if your own children start saying to you at age 15 or 16, I think that I need to come out as a cow worshiper. If your congregation has a speaker who gets up and starts to say, you know, I think God can best be represented as a cow. You don't have to agree. Let's have a dialogue about it. At some point, you're going to start worshiping cows. In the same way, if you live in a culture where in order to get a job at a university, you have to be willing to say that a man is a woman. In order to get ahead at Nike, you have to be able to sign on that you'll use whatever pronoun you're told to use. If you have a son or a daughter who comes out and says, I don't think I'm a boy anymore, I believe I'm actually a girl trapped in a boy's body, how long does it take before the church starts to say, you know, maybe boys are girls, and maybe girls are boys? My point is this. The greatest challenge that the people of God have always ever faced, it's not new, we've always faced this challenge, is the challenge of cultural accommodation. Just becoming like the people around us. And we need to say up front, to some extent, it's just inevitable. In fact, to some extent, it's probably healthy. Calvin and Alicia Gruen are sitting back here. They're down in Eugene. They spent, I don't know how many years in among the Wanza people, the Sukuma people in Tanzania, close to 20 years? 15 years. So what they would tell you is, we wanted to become like the Sukuma people so that we could get into their world and bring the gospel. That's a healthy thing. In a lot of ways, you want to accommodate your culture in order to reach them with the gospel. The challenge happens when we let the gospel become like the culture around us. When we actually change what the gospel is in order to make it what we think, at least, is more appealing to pagans. It's what I would call the paganization of the gospel. So it's one thing for your style to change from place to place. My opinion is your style ought always to be changing. If I were trying to reach a university community, if I were trying to reach a university community with a lot of highbrow people that have German background, and you know, none of them had ever said I love you, because I don't think Germans actually say that. Because have you ever heard how I love you sounds in Germany? It's like, ich liebe dich. That's just, I mean, in France they can tell you they're going to kill you and it sounds sweet. In Germany it's just so, that all that was a joke, and so I think we should move on because nobody's laughing. I look really clever at the moment. If I were preaching at that church, I would preach highbrow theological sermons. And I would use old classic hymns. And I would. If I were preaching to a bunch of young people who had just come out of paganism, just converted, maybe just left the marijuana fields behind, and, you know, they've been broken, they've been abandoned, they're rough around the edges, oh my goodness, I wouldn't be preaching theological sermons at all. I'd be preaching about how Jesus can free you from your bondage. And we would find the most happy, clappy, dancy songs we could find. You wouldn't recognize it, and most of you wouldn't come. But I wouldn't change the gospel for any of them. I'd be willing to change the style no matter what I had to do to reach. As Paul says, to the Jew I became a Jew, to the Greek I became a Greek, to the slave I became a slave, to the free I became a slave. I became all things to all people, so by all possible means I might reach some. I would do that. I would never change the gospel. Because if you change the gospel, you have no power left. There's no power apart from the gospel. So, what happened in Israel was, they were willing to change who God is in order to fit into the culture around them. I'm going to argue for the next 4 hours that the greatest challenge facing North American Christianity today is the acculturation, or the accommodation to culture, that I'm going to call theological progressivism. And I want you to know something about it. I'm going to define it in just a second. But first I want you to know, theological progressivism is a real thing. It's not just sort of, your church claps and my church doesn't. Or your church, you know, they sing new songs, my church sings old songs. That's not what we're talking about. Theological progressivism is, let me give you a technical definition, and then we'll kind of talk about it a little bit more. It is largely a northern American, white, elite religion that seeks to accommodate the Christian faith to the secular world around it. That's what it's been that way for 200 years in North America. You need to know it's mostly North American. That is, if you go to Africa, you won't find a single progressive unless a North American happens to be visiting. There are no progressives in Africa. If you go to China, where, by the way, there are now, we think, as many as 80 million Bible-believing Christians, you need to learn Mandarin, because Mandarin, because when you get to heaven, it's going to be the most frequently spoken language in heaven. There are more Chinese Bible believers than there are American Bible believers now. You won't find a single progressive. They don't even know what it is. If they heard it, they would think you've lost your mind. If you go across what we call the Global South, that would include the Middle East, India, Southeast Asia, there are no progressives. This is largely a North American accommodation to North American pagan values. That's what it is. So what's happening around us is, as you have seen, North America is leaving its Christian heritage behind. That's not news. I suspect you've known that. Those of you who are older, you've seen it. How drastic it's become. In response to that, a number of churches, bloggers, authors, and theologians have begun to change the Christian faith in order to make it fit into the secularization of America. That's what I'm talking about. There are actually some very well-developed canons, some beliefs of theological progressivism that I'll identify in just a minute. But before that, I just want to make sure you know we're talking about a real challenge, a real threat to the Christian faith, and I want to make sure you know this. If your church goes progressive, your church is going to lose the blessings of God. Absolutely. If your church goes progressive, you will lose the hand of God, and your church will die. I would challenge you, and you got 4 hours to worry about this, and then you can like get mad at me at the end of it. Well, you can be mad now if you want to. Hey, I'm mad at me half the time, so it's okay if you're mad at me. But I challenge you to find more than one or two examples of a church that went progressive and flourished. Most of you can think of churches that went progressive, their view of sexuality or gender or whatnot, and they're going in the tank. But I bet you can't think of one that went progressive and all of a sudden the whole world said, oh, now we want to go to church. You see, here's the deal. When you, as one famous congressman said several years ago, when you make a deal with the devil, you're always the junior partner. Once your church starts to go down the road of progressivism, it inevitably begins a slow, agonizing death. That's the first thing to say. The second thing I want to say about progressivism is, when your children start to embrace progressivism, they are on their way out of the Christian faith. Progressivism is not an on-ramp to the Christian faith, it is an off-ramp. It's a gateway drug. Once you start tasting progressivism, and I can tell you so many examples of this, Julie and I can tell you of one that's a very painful one to us, and everything goes online now, so we have to be careful with all of our illustrations and not say too much. But we can tell you about a couple that we mentored that started reading progressive authors, started questioning a very clear biblical doctrine. Last time I saw this couple, they were laughing at the Christian faith. Can't believe you still believe that junk, is how they put it. It's a gateway drug, and here's why. If you can reduce the Christian faith to nothing other than secular pagan values, you don't need the Christian faith anymore. Why would you need it? Look, you can be a better pagan without the Christian values than you can trying to drag the Christian values around with you. So I just want to make sure I underscore, this is a very important subject because progressivism is the greatest threat we face in North American Christianity. Not worldwide, but in North America. So allow me to try to paint a picture of it and then also to paint a picture of orthodoxy. And by orthodoxy, let me tell you what I mean. So progressivism is a bit of a slippery term. Orthodoxy is also slippery. So your orthodoxy and my orthodoxy may not match up. Let me say this. Orthodoxy, as I mean it, is the faith. I'll just read it to you. It's out of Ephesians chapter 2. You know, I have a PowerPoint and I might use it, but I might not. And this one's not in the PowerPoint. It's pretty much the only one that matters. And here it is. It's Ephesians 2, verses 19 and following, where Paul says this. You're no longer foreigners or strangers, but you're fellow citizens with God's people, members of His household. Here's what orthodoxy means. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Orthodox religion, Orthodox Christianity, is Christianity that's built on the writings of the apostles and prophets who worked in the name of Jesus. So if you stay within the boundaries of this book, if you're doing your best to obey this book, I'm going to count you as striving towards orthodoxy. Even if we don't agree on every point. So if you go to a court, for example, a law court, and you have a contract dispute. Some of you have had to do this in work. Maybe you've had to do it with a home. You go for a contract dispute. Here's what you're going to argue for a judge. You're going to argue to the judge that the meaning of the contract might be this or it might be that. But what the judge is going to tell you is the four corners of that paper, that's all you can bring in. What it means, we'll negotiate. But you can't go off that contract and say, well, we have this contract, but he said that to me when we weren't writing. Because the judge is going to throw it out. In the same way, I'm defining orthodoxy as anything within the four corners of this book. When the apostles and the prophets said it, they were speaking in the name of Jesus, and that's the final word for it. There's nothing else. Now, we may disagree on what's in it, but here's what progressivism does, and this we'll get to this in the next session. Progressivism says, yeah, I know the Bible says this, but now we know better. Argue that with a judge. Go to a court and say to a judge, well, yeah, we signed a contract on that house, but, you know, I now know better than that contract. The judge is going to throw you out. So orthodoxy, as I use it, is what I'm going to call apostolic Christianity. Remember, Jesus wrote not a single word of this book. Don't be deceived by the red letters. Jesus didn't write the red letters. Luke wrote them. John wrote them. Matthew wrote them. Mark wrote them. So you're either deceived or you're insincere if you say, well, I'm going to follow the red letters that Jesus wrote, but I'm not going to follow Paul. That's a deceit. Yeah, because Jesus didn't write any of this except that he wrote all of it. But he didn't write any of it. What you have in Luke's gospel is Luke's interpretation of Jesus. What you have in John's gospel is John's interpretation of Jesus. What you have in Paul's letters is Paul's interpretation of Jesus. All interpretations are inspired, all are infallible, all are right, but you can't say, well, Jesus wrote Luke and Paul wrote Paul. That's just not true. So what I want to argue is, we're going to stick with what Jesus says, and what does he say? I'm building my church on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. They are his envoys, they are his ambassadors, and when Jesus sends an ambassador out, you obey the ambassador. So that's what I'm talking about. Let me just go back to this text. So the Israelites worship cows because it made sense. You couldn't get ahead in business. I'm telling you, you could not be promoted at Nike if you didn't worship cows. If you were a school teacher, you were told by your school board that you should use the animal that your child picks that they want to worship when they show up. Every shrine up and down the street, and there were shrines all over the place in the land of Israel, was dedicated to the cow. It made perfect sense for people to worship cows. But let me let you hear what God says about this. So I'm going to read now out of Judges chapter 2, a very sad chapter, by the way. So you may remember, is it okay if I say y'all? Like, some of you are from the South. A lot of Church of Christ people have Southern roots, so this to consider this going back to your roots. When I say y'all.
You're going to say you all.
I cannot say you all. It won't come out of my mouth. Just like, I'm just going to say this.
Your accent. You said Ephesians 2 what?
I haven't gotten there yet.
9 or 19.
Oh, I didn't say that.
19.
Whatever they said. 19 and 20. It is 19 and 20, yeah. So at the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua says, you remember that rousing speech he gives, choose ye this day whom you shall serve, whether the gods of the Amorites or the gods of Egypt, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Like that's on, it should be over your kitchen wall somewhere. Two chapters later in the Bible, Judges chapter 2, listen to what the Lord says. This is in chapter, man, what's your first name? It would help me.
It was okay.
Okay, Mary. Verse 12 of Judges 2. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods and the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and Asherah. This is talking about that place I'm talking about. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, and they were no longer able to resist. And whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. So though it made perfect sense to the Israelites to worship Baal, to say, God, oh, he's just another cow, the Lord punished them for it so badly that in the book of Judges, we have these repeated cycles where they cry out, Lord, rescue us, and his hand is against them because they were violating the contract. So, let me just do two things now. First, I want to make sure you understand there's such a thing as false teaching and that God takes it seriously. So I'm going to show you a few scriptures, and we're just going to just jump through. I'm going to go so quickly you won't know what happened. Because I have a lot to cover in 5 minutes. Listen to what the Lord says here. My hand will be against prophets who see false visions and who lie about their divinations. I will not let them belong to my council. Let's keep going. Jeremiah 23. Do not listen to what prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds. I just want you to see the Bible serious about false teaching. False messiahs and false prophets will appear. This is in red letters for those of you who care. And they will perform great signs and wonders to deceive the elect. So what Jesus says is there's going to come a day where the church is going to be deceived by false teachers. Here's another teaching. Let's go back. Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, be prepared, correct, rebuke, encourage, for the time will come when people will not pay attention with healthy teaching. That's what sound doctrine means. Instead, to suit their own desires. And by the way, the word desire there is often linked to sexuality. To suit their own sexual understandings, they will gather around them great numbers of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. Here's one. Peter's talking about Paul, the apostle Paul. He says, Paul has already told you about some of this stuff. Paul writes the same way in all of his letters. And then look at this. He says, Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand. And some ignorant and unstable people distort what Paul writes. Yes. As they do other scriptures to their own destruction. And he says, you've now been forewarned. When someone comes in and distorts Paul, you've been warned now. Be on your guard. So you're not carried away from what Paul says to lose your secure position. Here in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, there will be false prophets. They will teach false heresies. They will introduce destructive heresies, bring swift destruction. And notice that he says there will be a certain depravity about them. And then, let's go. Let's do this one. We're going to end on this one. This is the Revelation, so this is the seven churches. And here's why. This is red letters, by the way, in the book of Revelation, because Jesus is speaking to seven churches. He says, I have this against you. You tolerate that false teacher, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, and she misleads people to sexual sin. I've given her time to repent. She's not going to repent. I'm going to put her on a bed of suffering for what she has done. I just want to stop. So I just want to make sure you got this now. That what's being said in each of these texts, and this is just a sampling, this is the tip of an iceberg, what the Bible says, there's such thing as false teaching. Not everything that is preached is to be embraced. So I just want to make sure everybody knows that before we go further. Now, I want to move from there and just ask the question, what do we mean by progressivism? And I'm going to say this about progressivism. I distinguish two forms of progressivism. Actually, you can do more than this. I've got a hangnail up here, come on. There's what I'm going to call hard progressivism. So there are authors and bloggers, writers, college professors, pastors, and ministers whom I would call hard progressives. That is, they've thought it out. They have at least an attempt at a systematic view of the Christian religion. from which they preach. And there are a lot of people who have done this. So even our own Church of Christ schools have hard progressives at them. Yes. They're consistent. So there's a certain set of tenets that they hold to. They all pretty much look alike. I mean, not physically, but their doctrines are the same. I don't mean that as an insult. Actually, it's a compliment. They thought it through. That's a hard progressive. That's probably not what you run into a lot. What you run into more often is what I would call a soft progressive. Soft progressives are just people who are confused. They're not real sure. So here's a hard progressive. A hard progressive stands up and says, the Apostle Paul didn't know same-sex activity like we know it today. So when he wrote about it, he just didn't understand it. He's wrong. That's a hard progressive. You need to know that's being taught all through the churches of Christ now. A soft progressive says, wow, does God really care about who I go to sleep with? I don't understand that. That's a soft progressive. That's just somebody who hasn't thought it through. And a lot of times in our churches, we have confusion about things. You know, we don't like confusion. It's not great to have confusion. But we need to understand that not everybody has fully matured. It's okay to ask questions. It's okay not to have everything worked out. Like, I don't have everything worked out, and probably two or three of you haven't worked out. I see Paul Hines back there. He's probably got it worked out, would be my guess. Most of us, though, we're still trying to learn. So what I want to say is, a lot of my comments are directed at hard progressivism, a fully thought-out view, a consistent worldview that's being taught in a lot of, as I say, a lot of podcasts and books and whatnot and at our universities. And here's, just want to compare scriptures and progressivism. And we're going to get into some detail on some of these a little bit later. First, for progressives, they generally do not think of Jesus as the Son of God. I'm going to talk about that a lot in the next session. Instead, Jesus is a social role model. He's like Mahatma Gandhi or MLK. He just teaches us a better way. We'll talk about that more, so I'm not going to say anything else. Second, authority. For the scriptures, the Bible is the final say because it's the work of the apostles and the prophets. It's the final say in the Christian religion. It's the final thing in all reality. Like, not just Christian truth, but all truth. The Bible is the final say. Progressives, however, they will include the Bible, but they like social science theories, what I call the ideology of science, not actually science, but ideology of science, physicalism, materialism, psychological theory, and so forth. So progressives are a lot more likely to listen to social theory than they are what the Bible actually says. Progressives generally think of the Bible as one source for truth, but it's got problems with it, mistakes, and so forth. Those who want to be apostolic Christians, they're just sold out to the Bible. I'm going to talk about this one too in the next one, so we'll keep moving here. Third, Christianity for progressives tends to be an effort to bring about the reign of God here in this life and not to think a whole lot about the next life. So social policy matters, the big concerns are big, political concerns and so forth. Whereas in Scripture, the most important thing is that you have the right relationship with God. Not that you tweet the right calls or, Facebook the latest protest or scream at the wrong person. It's instead that you have the right relationship with God, okay? Yeah, if you want to take a picture, you need to do it fast because I'm moving on. Now, for a Christian, progressivism generally thinks of a Christian as anyone who leans leftward. Where in the Scripture, a Christian is whoever follows Jesus, regardless of your politics. The cross, we'll talk about this too in a few minutes, maybe the third session down the road. For progressives, the cross was just the martyrdom of a good man, the same way MLK was martyred. In the Bible, Jesus was not just martyred. He died an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You need to know most progressives don't believe that. We'll talk about it. Sin in progressivism means you being less than the authentic you. Whatever in the world that means. By the way, I just want to tell you, don't be the authentic you. No, none of us will like you. If you're just, we want the better you, not the authentic you. We want the you God designed you to be, not the you you're going to default to if you don't follow God. In the Scriptures, sin is disobedience to what God teaches. Progressive Christianity, resurrection means to live authentically, to have enlightenment, to have an inner illumination, really to discover who you are, as though that's actually possible. In Scripture, resurrection is when your body is raised to live an eternity in a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation. In progressivism, Hell means that you're not happy. Hell is living an inauthentic life. Hell is what happens when I'm mean to somebody and I feel bad about it. That's not what it means in Scripture. I'm about to run out of time. Salvation is finding yourself for progressivism. For Scripture, salvation is receiving the forgiveness of God so you can have life with Him. Heaven is a utopia we will build here through social justice, voting the right way, marching at the right causes, tweeting the right thing, being angry at the right people. That's what we will call our heaven. Whereas in Scriptures, heaven is a new creation Jesus Himself will bring. You can't build the kingdom of God. Just make sure you know that. And if you try, you won't get God's kingdom. You'll get someone else's kingdom, and it won't be very good. Only God can build God's kingdom. Here we go. Politics and progressive Christianity is the most important tool we have for building our social utopia. This is why progressive Christians are so infatuated with politics. In the Bible, the government is given by God, but in the Bible, it's also kind of it's a little suspect. In the Bible, government's good. It's good because God gave it. We require government. We should expect good government. We should hold the government accountable. But we need to recognize there's only so much government can do with fallen humans. Gender, in progressive Christianity, gender is whatever you want it to be. By the way, I just want to make sure you all know this. Every cell in my body has a Y chromosome. Do you all know that? X, Y. Every cell in my body does. I can do anything I want to, but every cell in my body will always have X, Y chromosomes. It will never change. So I can call myself anything I want to. But genetically, I'm a male. In the Scriptures, gender is not oppression. It is a form of God's order that's beautiful. I'm an agendered person. Look, in the Scriptures, I was made only half a person. I require the other half, my wife, to be a whole person. If you're thinking, well, I'm single or I don't want to get married, that's not my point. My point is to say, it's not to say that you're only a half person if you never get married. My point is, humanity requires the yin and yang, to borrow from some religion that probably just got me in trouble with somebody. That humanity requires the male and female together. We were made relationally. And gender is how God structures that. It's a beautiful gift He gives. And just one or two others. The mission of progressivism, build a utopia here. The mission of Scriptures, make disciples of all nations. The outlook for progressivism, whenever progressivism changes its tune, we'll change our dance. So progressivism in 20 years, this won't be a bad lesson. This lesson won't apply anymore because progressivism, they're going to change again in 20 years. They're always changing, trying to keep up with whatever Hollywood elites are saying, whatever they're saying up at Harvard. That's what they're trying to keep up with. Biblical Christianity is set. It's built on the rock of the apostles and prophets with the chief cornerstone, as Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 says, the chief cornerstone being Jesus Himself. And last, the result of progressive Christianity is accommodation, which means ultimately death. I'm not going to be mean. The result of biblical Christianity, faithfulness. Now, I'm going to end with this. A friend of mine by the name of Elisa Childers, some of you who are probably 40-ish or 45-ish, might remember the girl band, Zoe Girl. Anybody ever heard of Zoe Girl? You remember Zoe Girl? Yeah. Okay, so Zoe Girl, Elisa Childers was the lead singer for Zoe Girl. They were a Christian girl band. That's what they call themselves, a girl band. So if you don't like that phrase, you have to get mad at Elisa. Elisa has now become a really good apologist for the Christian faith. In fact, I want to recommend her website, elisachildres.com, really easy. Elisa wrote an article several years ago that's become, I think it's been viewed 500,000 times now. 5 signs your church might be headed towards progressivism. And I'm going to end with this. She went to a church and she began to notice they were preaching something that didn't sound like the gospel. She went, she talked to the lead pastor, and over the course of a year or so, she realized they weren't teaching Scripture. And she went back and she wrote these 5 points. And I want to mention them and then we'll close out. She said, when you start to hear a lower view of the Bible, that's a sign your church is going progressive. When your preacher starts to say, well, the Bible's a very human book, be weary of that, leery of that. When they said the Apostle Paul, he was right about grace and he was right about Jesus, but he was wrong about gender, I'm telling you, reach for your wallet, you're about to be robbed blind of the real gospel. When you hear the Bible authors didn't understand sexuality as we do, I'm going to get back to this. But in the Roman Empire, you telling me they didn't understand sexual perversion? You're saying that the Roman Empire, you're telling me the Roman Empire had no idea that there was any other way of having sex except for one man and one woman in a married covenant relationship? Because if you're saying that, you've never actually read a single word of history. They knew every sexual deviancy imaginable. Nero married another man, first as a woman, then he married the man again as a man. They knew it all. When you hear this, it's bogus. It's bogus. It's just not true. It's so an obvious deceit. The Bible contains, okay, let's keep going. Feelings over facts. You hear this. That scripture doesn't resonate with me, or I thought this or that action was a sin until I met somebody and I realized they're just like I am. Or my Jesus would never send someone to hell. I've heard that 100 times. Hey, maybe your Jesus wouldn't, but I know of a Jesus in this book who mentions it 11 times. It seems like he knew what he was talking about. Essential Christian doctrines are open for reinterpretation. Let's keep going. Number 4, historic terms are inaccurately defined. So, for example, we'll talk about this a little bit later, love. In the Bible, love is when you care about someone enough to rescue them from the bondage of sin. And that is real love, and it's hard. And it's exhausting, and after you do it about 16 times, you don't want to do it again because it's so hard. Today, when they say love, they mean indulge my every fantasy. And that's not kind of, that's not love. It is not loving to give cocaine to an addict. That is not loving. Love means I'm going to go stand with the addict and I'm going to say, okay, it's going to take us a year to get through this, but you and I are going to stand side by side until I help you get through the enslavement of this addiction. Yeah. That's love. Not telling a person you're okay addicted. So, and then last, she says, the heart of the gospel shifts from sin and redemption to social justice. We're going to talk about that later. So I'm going to stop here. I think we have about 3 or 4 minutes for questions. Depending on, if we like just push that time, that clock down a little bit, we'd have 5 minutes. The long hand, they're going
to
be
alive. Yeah, she had 15 minutes until the break, so feel free to...
I thought she said I had 45 total.
Well, from when you got up, so... You've got
15
more minutes.
I love you. Oh, my God. Okay.
We need to talk about 7 or 8 more minutes and then take some questions.
I got so many things to say. I'm just racing that last thing. So, well, let me just say this. I'll end with this one. So you've noticed that I've touched on sexuality a lot. And we're going to have to come back to it. And we're going to spend a whole section on it. 2 things I want to say about it. The first thing I want to say is this. If you think, man, there's, you know, that's what conservatives do. They obsess about sex. And let me say, to some extent, maybe we have made sex like a bigger thing than we should have, some of our theology. But I just want to remind you, it really wasn't biblical Christians who made sex, the sexual revolution, what it is. It's progressivism that unleashed the furies of the sexual revolution. And now we have to respond to it. In my perfect world, I would never talk about it. I mean, maybe, you know, to my kid, my son, I talked to him when he was like 10 or something. That's about it in my perfect world. But you're going to see it brought up because in a lot of ways, it is now the... Remember they used to have a canary? Did y'all do the... You did logging. Is there any mining up here? Coal mining? Is there any coal mining? Okay. No coal mining. Well, down where we are, there's coal mining. And they used to put a canary in a cage inside the mine. You know why? Because if the canary died, that means the oxygen's gone and you better get out of there. So the canary in the cage was the indication that something huge is about to happen. Unfortunately, what was once a hitherto for private subject, sex, has now become the canary in the cage. And here's why. What progressives have done with sexuality, in order for them to have the sexual ethic that they've developed, they have to say the Bible's wrong. Once you say the Bible's wrong about sex and gender, once you start saying the Bible's wrong about that, you suddenly unleash the world to say, and it's wrong about anything else I don't like. So when I talk like this, I just want to make sure you know a few things. First, I'm not targeting people who have sexual addictions or same-sex attractions. I've got sexual sin in my life. I've lusted. I've looked at porn. I've done bad stuff. So, like, I'm not trying to say, you know, let's pick on those folks. I'm just saying, don't call what I've done okay, because it's not okay. It was a sin. Help me get out of it. I want to be rescued from my addictions. I don't want you to tell me my addictions were okay. They're not. It's a form of enslavement. Some of you are addicted to pornography. You know it's a form of enslavement. You don't want to be a, you don't like it. You hate it about yourself. So we're not trying to attack people. We're not trying to say these, you know, these are bad people. What I want to do is love everybody. The more unlike me you are, the more I want to show you love. Because I want Jesus to rescue all of us from our sins and our addictions. At our church, we say regularly, if you're struggling with same-sex activity, we want you in our church. This is where we want you. One of the leaders of our 12-step program is a gay man at North Boulevard. He's since moved. He's come back to him. And here's what he says. He says, God has set me free, and now I'm going to help other people find freedom. And it's the same with all of my sins. The first word of the gospel, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus comes and he preaches, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he says. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. But that's not the first word. You know what the first word is of the gospel of Matthew 4, 17? The first words out of Jesus' public proclamation's mouth.
Repent.
The first word of the gospel, repent. I invite everybody to come to my church and repent with me of my sins. And we'll work together to overcome all of our sins and addictions. And it may take us years, but we're in it together until we get there. So if you hear us targeting somebody, please don't. That's not the point. The point is to say that the truth sets us free. And we're going to love each other to the point that God does that for us. But at the same time, the minute you start to say bondage is okay, you never win. So there you go. Also, I want to say one other thing. I might call out a few names during the course of this next couple hours. The only names I would call out are names of published authors and speakers who would be fine with me calling their names out because they've published open statements. I say that because it's always a little dicey whether or not you call somebody's name out because it can be really taken out of context and you can sound really mean-spirited. But there are authors who openly espouse positions. They write books about it, and I would assume they hope that I would call attention to what they are. Again, they're trying to get their view out there. So that's it. Let's take questions. I've said enough. I've said too much. I see we have a microphone.
Okay. All right, so if you have a question, just raise your hand. I'll come over and let you speak into the mic.
That's my middle name, too, by the way, Mike. So if you want to speak to Mike.
So we visit the South periodically because our daughters live down there. And we visit churches that are what I would call pretty progressive, unfortunately. And I'll say when I go to a lectureship down there, I run into a lot of people who are pretty traditional. So in your church and in your many church plants, do you think that there are a lot of people or most people who think like what you're preaching today in your churches?
Probably our church, North Boulevard, and our daughter churches are pretty biblical. And one reason why is because they just hear me yelling about it so much that you would at some point feel uncomfortable in our church if you were progressive. We haven't thrown anybody out. But we do this. Now, here's what we say. Everybody's welcome, but you're not welcome to teach anything you want to teach. So that's our distinction. You can't lead if you're a progressive. You won't make it as an elder. If you teach progressivism, we're going to ask you to stop teaching. And so we've made it pretty clear that we're not going to embrace progressivism. And so generally, you know, we just wouldn't attract them, I don't think.
So have you experienced oppression or difficulties, or has the government come down on you, or any result of this?
Oregon is probably 10 or 15 years ahead of the South, if not 30 or 40 years. You guys are going to face a lot more hardship than we will for a while. Our governor is a pretty flagrant evangelical Christian. Probably most of our senators are either Baptist or Church of Christ or conservative Methodist or something, our state senators. So we won't see government level. I will say this. Julie and I have received quite a bit of, what's the word, opposition. I would hate to say anything that sounds like persecution in Tennessee, goodness gracious. But, you know, we've had to go into hiding before. I've had death threats from progressives. We've been written up. I've been in the national news because of our stance on same-sex activity. I'm uninvited to a lot of events because of it. You know, a lot of Church of Christ people don't want to have anything to do with me because of my positions on progressivism. But I don't think of that as persecution. The funny thing is that guys to my right hate me too. So it's like, man, I can't find a friend out there. That's why I like Jonathan. I think he likes me. He's the only guy left. So that's not, you know, again, as much as blessings as we have, it'd be hard to say person. But yeah, I mean, it's not, it doesn't go over well. I can tell you stories that aren't fun, but I suspect here, you have to make a lot of decisions that are much harder than we have to make in Tennessee. Would be my guess.
David Michael, if you could just speak autobiographically for a minute in terms of your own, experience or progression. Through this, like, kind of, how did you come to understand this? What got you really thinking about it? You know,
that's a flattering question. Who doesn't like to talk about themselves? So I was the leading world bodybuilder for about 10 years. I grew up in a pretty traditional Church of Christ, Southern Church of Christ. I went to Free Hardeman, which is a pretty traditional Church of Christ school. And I'm going to say, it was the best upbringing. Julie and I grew up together. We started dating when she was 12 years old. We couldn't even date because she was 12. And it was, even in Tennessee, that's against the law. If we'd gone to Arkansas across the boundary, we could have done it. Yeah. And by the way, since you're already thinking this, my sister married her first cousin, meaning that our kids are cousins and uncles and aunts and grandparents and who knows. Anyway, so, yeah, it's everything you think. So, but we had a great upbringing. The church that brought us up loved us. Actually, the conservatives have made perfect sense to me. I've never rebelled against it. I've never been upset with it. I love them. I love them for what they did for us. When I went to Vanderbilt, I worked on a PhD in New Testament at Vanderbilt, and I went in, and there were two evangelicals that I know of in the entire graduate department of religion, which was a big department at Vanderbilt, me and one other guy. And I just assumed I would probably drift a little leftward, and it'd be okay, because I'd be smart about it, and so forth. But what actually happened was I began to notice that the progressives at Vanderbilt were full of rage. They were, I mean this lovingly, they were angry, they all were on medication for depression, a lot of their theories were just really weird theories, speculation built on speculation. I would challenge, and here's the thing, like I would just touch a view and their whole world would collapse. I don't mean that ugly, but you just touch a view and it's like you realize so much of progressivism was just a whole lot of assumptions. And at some point it dawned on me, oh my goodness, they just picked their view out of the clear blue. Just like I picked my view, not out of the clear blue, but I picked it. And by the time I finished Vanderbilt, I believed the Bible more than I did when I got there. And I'm not as conservative as I once was in a lot of ways. I would say traditionalist. But I believe every word of the Bible. There are not many things I would die for, but I would die for that book. Yeah. And that was after I learned to dislike progressivism by studying with progressives. That's how I learned it. Not by listening to Rush Limbaugh. I don't listen to him. If you do, fine. I don't. I'm telling you, I learned to dislike progressivism by studying the Bible academically with progressives. Every one of my professors, I can't even tell you some of the stuff because it goes online. They were as far to the left as you can get. And I just watched their lives and I thought, oh my goodness, this is so destructive. And the scriptures are so beautiful, so full of power, so true. Our problem is not that we tried the scriptures and found them lacking. Our problem is we never tried them. Obedience is the best teacher. You just obey and it suddenly makes perfect sense. That's how about it? And not only that, the, you know, all my other accomplishments, the bodybuilding and all that. Yeah, get to that. I just want you to know, you don't get a body like this by accident. Like, this took a lot of work.
Did I understand you right to say that this progressivism is widespread in Church of Christ-affiliated schools as well?
Yes. So let me say it this way. Progressive denominations, and they would not mind my saying this, include the Episcopal Church of America, Presbyterian Church USA, not PCA, but PCUSA, a lot of the mainstream leadership of the United Methodist Church, but not all Methodists. A lot of Methodists are not progressive, and a lot of Methodist leaders are not. The Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, so there are about seven mainline Protestant denominations that are fully committed to progressivism. What's scary to me, and they're all in a total free fall. They're dying. They're dying so fast, it's amazing how fast they're dying. So Ed Stetzer, who's one of the leading church growth experts at Wheaton University now, wrote an article a year and a half or two ago. It was in the Washington Post. Mainline Protestantism has, statistically speaking, 26 years before it's extinct in America. Progressive churches are dying that quickly. But as they die, formerly evangelical leaders in churches, Churches of Christ, Baptist churches, community church leaders, some charismatic churches, are starting to flirt with progressivism. And yes, it's happening in the Churches of Christ. It's happening both levels. Soft progressivism, which is the average member who, in sympathy I'm saying this, the average member has a daughter that comes and says, "Mom, I think I'm a lesbian, she's 17. And the mom's never had to think about this before. And now she has a real struggle on her hands. I mean, it's happened to some of you, and I don't know that, but I do know it has to have happened. That's where you're really wrestling. My heart's out for that. Like, you know, Jill and I had a conversation, why would we do it one of our kids, turns out? That's happening everywhere. What scares me is hard progressivism is occurring now. We have faculty members in Church of Christ schools, we have authors, we have well-known speakers whose names, if I mentioned, you would know them. But I don't want to do it because they haven't published on it. As I said, I don't want to call them out if they come out publicly in defense of it and open the doors. But yeah, I'm really concerned about our schools. I just am. There's also a lot of good at our schools, a lot of bright spots, a lot of Bible-believing leaders at our schools, so I'm not going to paint them and say they're all bad. I don't mean that at all. I want to be balanced in how I talk about it.
Okay, we'll have one more question, and we're going to wrap up this session.
Do you make a distinction between a progressive in the political sense versus a progressive in the Christianity sense? Does that question
yes.
make sense?
Yeah, there's a
is
huge
it the same
difference.
Disease in two different realms.
This will we can't avoid the subject. So let me say first of all, I'm not a Republican and I'm not a Democrat. I've chosen to remain independent my whole life. I've voted both ways before. I don't mind saying that. In fact, in our church, we had a Republican mayor, we've got a Republican state senator. We also have had a Democratic judge, Democratic representative. Our church has both. I don't know how we do it. Honestly, now it's really hard to do, but somehow they all talk to each other and seem to like each other. Best I can tell. So it's easy to think, oh, he's just a Republican. He's been watching, listening to Rush Limbaugh, and there he goes. You know, and I don't. That's not what I'm arguing. But I will say that progressive Christians tend to track with progressivism in America. It's the same vision that says we can build our utopia here. But that's not to say that some of the issues, and I'm going to get to this, just in case I don't, let me very quickly say, there have been many progressive issues in America that were right and that Bible-believing Christians were wrong about. Just take the civil rights movement. Bible-believing Christians in the American South were not only on the wrong side, we shamed anyone who wants to follow the Bible by what we did. And progressivism was on the right side of history. And did the right things. So I don't want. I'm not speaking politically, but sometimes there is a marriage between the two. I think in the last few years there's been a stronger marriage, but not always. Not always. You know, the women's suffrage movement. Generally, it was progressives who were for abolition of slavery. Progressivism has been on environmentally, in my opinion, on the right side of history. In my opinion, you might agree with that. Just in my opinion. So I'm trying to distinguish the two, but be mindful that because progressive Christians look at the government as a as one of their main tools, there is often a marriage. I hope that's a helpful answer. But I wouldn't want us to leave and think, okay, he's up there arguing that you should be, you know, put on a red cap. And what is it? Something I'm not wearing a red cap.
Okay, so it's not make Christianity great again. That's kind of the thing. Okay. All right, so really thank you for this good session. We're going to take a 15-minute break. There's coffee. There's cookies out there. There's fellowship to be had. So we'll take a 15-minute break, and right at the beginning of the next session, we'll give a couple books away. So.